The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Yes.
Just a question on this passage. Do you see Matthew saying it's bad to want to be?
Mark.
Or was it Mark?
Yeah. Well, it would have its parallel in Matthew. Yeah.
That it's bad to desire to be great in the kingdom. Or is Jesus squashing that, or is he saying to be great must be last?
Yeah.
It's okay to desire, but.
Yeah, he's obviously, as I could have developed it much more, he's obviously, a passage like 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul juxtaposes the wisdom of the age to come and the wisdom of this world, that surely provides a filter on what Jesus is getting at here. Surely the idea of striving. An image-bearing creature can have no higher aspiration or willing than to serve before the face of God, and now within the context of what we're looking at here, all the considerations that come in with Jesus and his ministry. So, disinterested benevolence. Yeah, as that has appeared in times in the history of theology, even within the Reformed tradition, that's a problematic. There is nothing disinterested about the loving or benevolence to which we are called. That abstracts. Love out of the creator-creature relationship eventually, and particularly out of the redeemed creator-creature relationship. Okay, as we're looking at Mark 9 and making our observations under point A, we're using language that could be interpreted as striving, as putting the accent on exertion. And we need to clarify, and I think that is there, but we need to clarify that once again, because that can be so easily misunderstood. And I think we do that if we look briefly in context at Matthew 23:11-12. Matthew 23:11-12. This is Matthew 23. Hodea, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, there you can see in verse 11, we have another statement, an alternative way of putting what we were just seeing in the Mark 9 passage, the principle of kingdom greatness. But now we have, you see, elaboration in verse 12, elaboration that is both positive and negative. Negative first, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we're bound then, you see, to appreciate the connection that there is between verse 11 and verse 12 and want to reflect on that, particularly as it will bear on the competitiveness, as I put it, to try to make a point, the striving, the intense engagement that Jesus is calling disciples to. Now, what we do well to remind ourselves, however briefly, is the context in which verses 11 and 12 stand here in Matthew 23. They form, these verses, form the conclusion, the peak, the culminating statement of the opening section, the opening paragraph of chapter 23. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this passage, but let me just draw to our attention that Matthew 23 is within the material recorded in the gospel, the single most extended treatment by Jesus of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. What is, at least at this point, as we probably best understand, what is fast becoming the most influential strand in Second Temple Judaism? You can see the reference back to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 12 and how the discussion unfolds. Now, we said it's the most extended treatment by Jesus. That's a rather bland way of putting it. It, in fact, is the longest indictment of this religiosity becoming dominant in contemporary mainstream Judaism of the time. What this chapter is an indictment of that religion. Now, however we're to account, discount or account for that further is, of course, another question, but it cannot, I think, be lost sight of that this is the essential thrust of this passage and needs to be kept in mind in all sorts of ways as an important point in the ongoing discussion, new perspective discussion. Let me just note reference, I spoke of this as the whole chapter really, as the longest extended treatment. With that we could associate Luke 11, 37 through 52, more briefly, 20, 45 through 47. Also Mark 12, 38 through 40. I just noted that. I did not check those out as I try to do as I was getting ready for today's lecture. And I think those are correct and pertinent, but you might want to be sure that's the case. Okay, so that's these verses are culminate this, if you will, the opening blast of Jesus, of the initial indictment of this religion of the scribes and Pharisees. So that when we see the dare in verse 11, that dare stands or introduces a contrast, a but that stands in contrast and contrast particularly to this religion of the Pharisees. By the way, what I believe is the case is that there is no connecting conjunction. The force, the de is not translated in either the NIV or the ESV. Now, I think the connection is clear enough, but I don't understand why drop it, particularly to bring up the adversative force of the de, but in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, the greatest among you will be your servant. Now, I said That points up then that what Jesus is saying stands in contrast to the Pharisees' desire, particularly as it's described earlier in the paragraph, their desire for positions and title of honor. This is not to say, by the way, that this is true of all Pharisees, but surely I don't see how you can get away, come away from any other conclusion that this is what Jesus sees to be characteristic. Their desire to have their deeds praised and their all-around superiority acknowledged. I leave it to you to look at verses 5 through 7 especially and see if that's not the case or how there could be any other conclusion. Now, this connection, the connection of verse 11 and the principle of kingdom greatness that's articulated there and then reflected on in verse 12, that connection, or it's being nested in this context of Jesus' indictment of the religion of the Pharisees, that sheds, you see, a very revealing light on issues of discipleship, which we could proceed to underline this way, particularly keeping in mind now what we've already seen in John 13. As we could enunciate it, what Jesus is getting at here, only Christian disciples, that is, disciples in te basileia, disciples in the kingdom, only Christian disciples are genuinely able to serve God and others. Now, I feel a certain loss in having put it that way because, particularly as we keep speaking of serving, which is the absolutely critical word here, that can begin to become a blick whose sense evaporates for us. But only Christian disciples can genuinely serve. And let me highlight that by way of contrast. We ought to appreciate that all other discipleships concerning, including much that Jesus encounters in Second Temple Judaism, all other discipleships, all other religious disciplines and regimens are ultimately self-serving, and they are that of necessity in the deepest and most ultimate sense, no matter how apparently altruistic they may appear to be, and are actually involved in much a conduct that is altruistic. But you see, all what I'm wanting to point up here, all discipleship outside the kingdom as Jesus comes to announce its arrival in his person and through his work, all that is effort, calculated or not so calculated effort, to, if not to establish myself before God, to maintain my standing in the face of God and the world. So in that regard, all other forms of discipleship than Christian discipleship prove in the end to be forms of self-aggrandizement, self-justification. All such other discipleships prove to be projects for commending myself and securing my own existence. And among other things, such efforts can take the form of a quite refined moral earnestness, moral activism, or even mystical self-negation in the interests of securing myself. What I'm wanting to point up here then, as Jesus makes increasingly clear through the course of his ministry, is that discipleship in the kingdom, unlike others, is a matter of grace, pure grace. Because here in the kingdom, to be a servant, no less now than being forgiven, is a work of grace. To be a servant is a gospel reality. To be a servant, I said, no less than being forgiven. We could also put it, to be a servant along with being forgiven is a work of grace. And that is, you see, because Jesus, as he puts it, Luke 5:32, Jesus did not come to call the righteous. Don't miss the irony there. The presumably righteous. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it is the case, you see, that in the kingdom, as it brings the free remission of sin, sinners have been set free from themselves and from the impossible task of securing themselves, of justifying themselves. They have been set free, in other words, from serving themselves, however altruistic that might appear. They have been set free from serving themselves, and so they are now free to serve, genuinely serve, to receive the identity of being a genuine servant. As they are servants in the kingdom, that service, you see, is not servile, but is the service of servant hyphen sons. Sons of the Father in heaven. Not servile, but servant sons. And in this respect, keyed by Matthew 23:12, it's instructive to remind ourselves to take a look at what is the conclusion to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And that's what I have up here. The parable 18 with its reflections 18, 9 through 14. I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than that one, the Pharisee. And then, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You can see then the link between 14b in Luke 18 and Matthew 23:12. And this is what is quite striking to point up here, particularly in terms of the use that is so often made and generally proper use made of this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. These observations. By the way, you see, notice how the Pharisee is described in verse 9. He is confident, F he'autois, in himself. Confident in himself. And notice how that self-confidence manifests itself. He even has a certain pseudo-theology of grace. I thank you, Father, or God, that I'm not like this tax collector. But thanking God as he is confident in himself. So we may recognize here, if you will, a religion of grace, but judged from the criterion of Jesus' ministry, it's pseudo-grace that affects self-justification. And we could raise the question now as we look at verse 14a, the first part of verse 14, whether or not that participle there, that perfect passive participle from dikaioō, whether that has the same sense that the Pauline usage has. I would think the case could be made for that, and let's just assume that it does here. What you see then further explicates what is the pronouncement concerning justification. What further explicates is the divine procedure of the latter part of verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that is the bottom line on this parable. The bottom line is not the pronouncement about justification, however important that is. But the word of justification is the penultimate word, the ultimate word, the last word here. Is what is expressed in at the end of verse 14. And you see, this is the procedure, exactly the same procedure expressed in Matthew 23:12, and it's the procedure, you see, that lies in back of the greatness of being a servant. You see, it is the grace of servanthood as well as the grace of justification. In both situations, the grace of servanthood as well as the grace of justification is the grace that exalts the humble and in so doing humbles the proud. The one as much as the other, to put it in Paul's terms in 1 Corinthians 1, is the foolishness of the gospel. Faith, we may say from our Luke 18, 14, faith and humility belong together. Faith and the humility of faith. So all told, we can say it once again. The gospel carries with it the good news that we can be God's servants. We can be that freely and uncalculatingly. Sixth, looking now in Mark 10, and I have within the larger pericope that we need to look at here, these verses. Let me read, and then we'll have occasion to come back and reflect on them from a different angle. And calling them, the disciples, Jesus said to them, "Don't you know that those who are considered or who are reckoned to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? Uk hutos de esten. But it's not to be that way in humin, among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be servant, slave of all. Kaigar, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life, lutron antipolon, a ransom for many." Now, these verses, particularly you can see verses 43 and 44 as I just read them. Here we have now another assertion. As we've looked at things, we have a reassertion here then of the principle of kingdom greatness, of the kingdom preeminence that Jesus has already expressed in 9:35. And we find that expression here, that reassertion, in a context that unfolds along basically the same lines as we see in the context of 9:35, 9:33 through 37. But now what we encounter here, and this is why it's good to look first in Mark 9 before looking in verse 10. This is our Mark 10 context now will provide certain amplifications that are significant. That will, I think we can say, deepen appreciation of the principle of servanthood or what's involved in that. Well, let me just work through the passage and make some general observations. If you look back to verses 35 through 37, we're told there that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come to Jesus with a request. Not exactly a modest request. I don't know if I'm bound to point it up, but I would note from the parallel in Matthew 20:20 that their mother was involved in this. Not trying to draw any profound exegetical conclusions from this, but it is something of a family thing that's going on here. Now, what is their request? Verse 37, if you have the text in front of you. The request well, let me read. They said, grant to us in order that one sits at your right hand, one at your left hand, in your glory. In your glory. In other words, they are asking here to share with Jesus in his exaltation. That exaltation, you see, comes out with a reference to doxa, to glory. But again, if you look back at the Matthean parallel, Matthew 20:21, instead of ente doxa is ente basileia, in your kingdom. So it's kingdom glory is their aspiration. Now in verse 38 through 40, we have Jesus' response. And that response provides an exceedingly important perspective on how Jesus wants his disciples to understand the nature of discipleship until his return. The role of the church, we can say fairly, comes into view here, at least obliquely, in the coming of the role of the church in the coming of the kingdom. Now, Jesus, you see, responds to their question with a counter question. Jesus says to him in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm being baptized with? That's the question. And we can also remind ourselves here from our work much earlier, many of us in Acts and in Paul, the reference to the baptism that Jesus has to be baptized with in Luke 12:50. In other words, Jesus is asking the disciples whether they are able to share with him. I won't try to argue this here at all. I think you can... from work we've done previously, many of us in Acts and Paul elsewhere, what Jesus has in view here is his suffering, his baptism of suffering culminating on the cross and his cup of humiliation. Now, beginning of verse 39, we have the reply of the disciples. Dunamathe, we are able. Guess that doesn't need much exegetical comment. And notice what Jesus goes on to say. How he responds to their quite remarkable presumption. It's you don't want to become involved here in psychologizing, but is it? It seems so naive and thoughtless. But Jesus responds, you see, by affirming to their declaration, we're able, that they will in fact share in his sufferings and humiliation. And then he adds that it's not for him, but for the Father, as Matthew 20:23 makes clear. It's not up to him, but it's up to the Father to make the seating arrangements that they have in view for themselves, that they're requesting. The statement correlative to Matthew 13:32, Mark, 13:32 and Matthew 24:36, that not even the Son, only the Father knows the exact time of the parousia. Okay, that's the dialogue. Now, with that said, let's go on, and keeping in these elements that we've touched on, and you may want to go back as you have time to work through the passage more carefully, but sketch out what, you know, the high line of what is taking here. What's the basic profile of what's happening here, in particularly as Jesus addresses it? You see, the sons of Zebedee are looking to the future of the kingdom. And they asked to share, in a very specific way, they asked to share in Christ's glory. Now, in reply, Jesus promises them. He does make a promise, but not the promise that they were looking for. He promises them a share, not in his glory, but in his suffering. You see the dynamics of the interchange here. They are preoccupied with exaltation, that is, with his exaltation and sharing in his exaltation. They don't have ambitions of their own apart from Christ. They're being quite Christ-centered here. They're preoccupied, though, with exaltation. What Jesus does is turn their attention to humiliation, to his humiliation and sharing in this. Now, just to keep a total picture in view here in the light of what is taught elsewhere, and won't try to bring too many things into the purview too quickly, but just to try to, as I said, keep a basic profile. Now, by what Jesus says here, by his reply, he doesn't mean that James and John are to be excluded from the glory of the kingdom. He doesn't mean to suggest by his answer that they will never share in exaltation glory. Earlier, as we could reference Matthew 19:28, and as we would compare Matthew and Mark, we could see that it's earlier. I'll point that up with particular reference in just a minute. See, as Jesus puts it in 19:28, he has already promised them, along with the rest of the 12, Matthew 19:28, he has promised them a share in his exaltation rule. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So that in total picture, suffering, the sharing in his suffering and humiliation, that is not an end in itself. It's not the ultimate end that Jesus has in view. But Jesus is concerned to point up this sharing in that end time glory that is going to be delayed. It's going to be delayed in the terms of Matthew 19:28 until the great pollen genesia, literally the great regeneration or renewal of all things. The renewal of all things that will take place at his parousia. Can I write it in Greek?
Yeah.
Make sure I... I think it's got two gammas and then one less sigma. Does that look right? Thank you. And this is a cosmic pollen genesia. That really doesn't help you a whole lot, does it? I can see that. You're I meant my spelling.
Oh,
again.
No, but, not very clear.
I'm not arguing with you. I think I was just about to say this before I was interrupted. Now, which we would certainly want a reference to the parousia in the light of, say, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels. Or surely looking beyond the gospel material, what Jesus is here calling the pollen genesia is what Peter in Acts 3:21 refers to the apo as the apokatastasis of all things, the renewal of all things. So Matthew 19:28, I guess I never did write that up. And Acts 3:21, I would think, connect. Okay, so I think that needs to be said. He's not excluding them from considerations of glory. But what we discover as we look at these places that talk about future glory and their undeniable sharing in it, he means also to focus attention on the character of the intervening period. What that period until the parousia is going to be for them particularly. And of course, I won't try to argue it here, as in addressing them, he looks to the character of all kingdom discipleship, all discipleship in the church until Christ returns. And you see, what he wants to point up, what he wants to categorize, is that this intervening period is going to be a period of suffering, an interim of suffering. If you will, in terms of the kingdom idea, what Jesus holds before the disciples and through them the church is an interregnum of suffering. A kingdom period till Jesus comes that is going to be essentially marked, characterized by suffering. That's going to have, you see, in terms of our passage, its pervasive, its distinguishing characteristic as sharing in the baptism, sharing in the cup. Or as Jesus puts it in the context of Matthew 19:28 and its parallels, being in the kingdom for now, as he says, in to kairo tutu, in this present time, that means a relativizing of all the structures and relationships, including even the most intimate ties of family. And it involves that relativizing of such natural ties, in themselves good ties, It involves, it's accompanied, what comes along with it, not just in passing, but as an essential mark, is suffering. Let me just, I got ahead of myself a bit here, but let's just read. This is now in Mark 10. Which, as you look at it, it's working up toward what we're preceding, just where we are in a little bit later on here. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields for me on my account and on account of the gospel, except such a person shall receive back 100-fold now in this present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So you see the categorical distinction. First of all is the relativizing of the natural relationships into the new fellowship, the receiving of 100-fold that comes in the church in following Christ. But that blessing, that fellowship is a fellowship, you see, that is cut through with the consideration expressed by the meta diagmon, with sufferings, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there's a distinction, you see, between the now until the parousia and what comes beyond the parousia in terms of suffering and eternal life. So, to sum up here, until Jesus comes, kingdom discipleship, the imitation of Christ, is essentially suffering discipleship. The imitation of Christ involves as much as anything, and in a fundamental way, to imitate Christ is to share in the cup of his sufferings. Now, with that pointed up, let's move on in the passage. Verse 41, when the 10 heard what had happened, they began rebuking James and John, and we can imagine the orgy of righteous indignation that entailed. More particularly then, we're back, see, to our statements that got us launched or drew us into this passage, and there are two dimensions of things that I want to point up here. First, Jesus' response, focusing, as we've already noted, on the servant character of kingdom discipleship that comes out in verse 43. First of all, this, looking particularly at verse 42, and you know how those who are judged or are reckoned to rule over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What's Jesus doing here? Well, I think he is referring, generally we can say, to Gentile kingship. That is, all non-theocratic civil authority. As I think we could fairly generalize here. And that serves his main point in a negative way, this reference to Gentile, non-theocratic civil authority. Because you see how he begins, verse 43, "Not so among you." It's not to be that way among you. Now, how ought we to fairly reflect on what Jesus is saying here? Because there is, as we look at the history of the church, so many construals that are in conflict with each other. I would say that we don't want here to go in the direction of the Anabaptist tradition. Jesus is not saying here, by the contrast that he draws in verses 42 and 43, that the kingdom disciples are to reject the authority of the state or that they are to be indifferent to that authority, dismissive of that authority in every respect. Nor, I would say it's overreading, it's misreading this passage as if Jesus was teaching here that his disciples should not be involved in the functions of civil government. Rather, it seems to me that's too sweeping. We have to keep focused here on what Jesus in fact negates. What does he negate for his disciples? And what is in conflict with the servant principle, the slave principle of 42 and 43. So I think that can be specified more pointedly in this way. What Jesus is negating for his disciples is involvement with the state in terms of its virtually inevitable character, at least since the fall. Now, we won't get launched here into discussing whether or not a pre-fall state is, civil order is anticipated. But as things now stand, given the sinful state of affairs that exists, the virtually inevitable character of the state, particularly as a means for the quest and maintenance of power. The state as a vehicle which facilitates the realization of the desire as it's described, as we can describe that desire in the terms of verse 42, to lord it over, to proceed tyrannically, as is probably the force, it's to misuse authority, the kat exousi adzousin. And in other words, all that is lends itself so easily in the mechanism of the state toward different forms of tyranny. And along with that, then to receive honorific, self-exalting titles like benefactor. Thinking of the related passage in Luke 22, 25 in that regard. It seems to me we are on sounder ground and we focus considerations here, particularly in the light of other biblical considerations that I've just not really taken the time to get into here. Jesus is saying that for those in te basileia, for disciples, kingdom disciples, the alternative to how the kings of the earth, as he describes them here, the alternative to how those kings of the Gentiles, rule is not spirituality in the sense of retreat from the world or non-involvement in government, but the alternative is servanthood. Better, as we might put it immediately, the kingdom alternative, not the polarized spirituality and servanthood, We should say that the kingdom alternative is the spirituality of genuine servanthood, responsible, fully involved servanthood. As that can even happen in having a role in the state, perhaps at even very high levels in the state, with all of the temptation that will carry. But even there, Jesus is not denying, it seems to me here, such involvement, but that involvement must ultimately, such involvement in civil responsibility, even at the highest order, is relativized by the principle of verse 43, by the servant principle. Well, some thoughts, anyway, prompted by that interchange. A lot more could be said. Well, maybe I can just round off, since we have a few 4 minutes. Those comments, particularly on 42 and in relationship to 43 and 44. Now, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this, as things have unfolded in the history of the church, this has been seen and properly seen as a key pronouncement in the Gospels. And that is, because I think we can fairly observe, there is no other single statement in the gospel tradition, no single statement in the gospel tradition that more clearly reveals the unique, atoning, reconciling character of Christ's death than this. He is a lutron antipolon, a ransom for many. Now, of course, there's many that would want to argue with what I just said, as you'll recall from some of your reading, that this does point to a substitutionary atonement. It's a classic proof text, and for good reason. What I want to point up here, though, is this. Too easily lost sight of in the focusing on this passage in dogmatic discussions about the atonement. What we are bound to recognize as we look at this statement in context is that this reference to Jesus Christ as ransom, while we can say it is the climactic end point of our pericope, that would surely characterize it fairly. It is the climactic end point, but now it is not in this context really the main point. In immediate context, verse 45 is not the main point. Rather, we must recognize here that verse 45 in context, 45 so easily lifted from context, but in context, Jesus expresses himself as he does here in verse 45 about the Son of Man, veiled reference to himself, to establish the imitation principle, of kingdom discipleship. You see, Jesus in verse 45, as the Son of Man, is introduced as a model servant. The diakonos language, you see, is pronounced and can only tie back to the reference to servant in verse 43. So again, you see here how, along with all that is unique and discontinuous between his servant and his service and the service of his disciples, he is nevertheless, in all that is unique about what he is, who he is and what he does, he is the epitome of what it means that the disciples are to be servants of all. Verse 45 serves to reference and establish the point of verse 44, that Jesus' disciples are to be servants of all. And the analogy establishing force is perhaps even more explicit in Matthew 20:28. Where in Mark we have a kai gar for even, Matthew has a host pair. The thought of verse in Matthew 20:27, the thought of verse 44 is expressed to the disciples, servant of all, even as the Son of Man came not to minister, but to be ministered to be served, but to serve. Well, I do need to say a little bit more to keep things on balance here, but I'll leave that then until hope to see you in the morning.